Turning this morning in the New Testament to First Epistle of Peter in chapter 2. First Epistle of Peter in chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 10. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or confused. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, friends, we are turning this morning to this passage of Scripture. And as you are aware, we've been looking at this series called The True Church. And we've learned a lot about the church, I trust, that applies to us as a local congregation. One of the great discoveries for the Lord's people is to realize how significant the church, the local church, is in the purpose, it says, and the plan of God. Indeed, the local church is even more significant than world leaders. That might be shocking, but it's true. And so the local church, we've been looking at various aspects, and we began a few months ago looking at the metaphors or the pictures of the New Testament church. And we saw together the Lord teaching us about the building, the body, the family, the flock, the temple, and last week, the vine. And if you remember, we looked at three things regarding the vine, that believers are branches of the true vine, and they can bear fruit. Only they can bear fruit. A vine bears fruit only on its branches. And we are part of the main stem as Christians and as the local body of believers. Secondly, believers' lives are fruit of the vine. And we saw the nine fruit listed for us in Galatians 5 and verse 22. We then asked ourselves a simple question. What happens to those who don't bear fruit? And we learned that the Lord treats different types of branches in different ways. And this is all from John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. We saw the first thing that happens is that the dead wood, the unfruitful branches, are removed. Then they're cast away, and then finally they're destroyed. But we learned something about the believer and even a fruitful vine under the hands of a skilled vine dresser or vine grower. They will prune. Now, somebody may say, well, why does the Lord have to prune us? Not because we've done something terrible or wicked, but that would be more fruitful. There's a wrong teaching today that says if a believer is going through certain trials, then it must be because of some gross sin in their lives. That's not true, friends. Otherwise, you'd have to ask why Job went through so much. Even though he was a righteous man, he was blameless in his age, he was a man who loved the Lord and honoured the Lord. So that's where we leave that. Now, moving on this morning, we're just moving to another picture or another metaphor. And it's mentioned twice here in this passage of Scripture. We also will be going back to the Old Testament, of course, because that gives us our context and our background. If you can imagine a painting, the Lord gives the background in the Old Testament and we can fill out things that we have just mentioned in the New Testament. So here we have a phrase found in 1 Peter chapter 2, particularly verse 5 and again in verse 9, this little phrase, notice with me, ye also as a lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood. An holy priesthood. And then the other phrase we see in verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. And you could marry those two things together and you get the message, the title of the message, a holy and royal priesthood. A holy and royal priesthood. Now, this might sound very interesting to anyone familiar with some of our backgrounds and the background some of us are from. Some of us are from the most powerful religion and the one that claims to be the most powerful influence for good throughout history. And we, from that background, from the Roman Catholic background, would be very familiar with priests. And we'd be familiar with their garments, and we'd be familiar with their masses, and we'd be familiar with all those things. But there's also, of course, the High Anglican priest, the Episcopal priest. But we live in a multicultural society. And now you have Hindu priests. And you have priests from other religions. But we need to, as it were, park those ideas. And we need to look at, firstly, the priests and the priesthood in the Old Testament. This might be some revision for some, but I hope we will learn some things here this morning. And the thing we need to remember is this, and perhaps this is the point that should be most evident and most emphasized. Believers are a royal priesthood. Now, in the time of the Reformation, this was a remarkable discovery. All the reformers, we call them magisterial reformers, from Geneva and from Germany and from Switzerland, all these men were priests. That's the thing we need to remember. And they weren't given the option of going to another church. They were the ones who would establish a new set of congregations. Every one of them were priests. Some had served as priests for many years, some only for a few months, but they were all priests. And what they discovered was not what they had been familiar with for many years, some of them, that the priesthood is an elite group of men above everyone else in the wider church. They discovered this, the priesthood of all believers. And it revolutionized their thinking and it revolutionized their approach to the local congregation. Now, where did they get their teaching from? The same place as the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter speaks here about a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 19 and verse 6, Moses, who of course was the human author used by God to write about the journeyings of the people of God and the first five books of the Bible and the teaching and the commandments, he calls the people of Israel a remarkable title. This is what God says about his ancient people. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And now we see straight away what the Apostle Peter is doing here. He's taking these terms, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and he's bringing those to New Testament light. And he's filling them out. And what we're going to do this morning is just see the background and some of the application from the Old Testament priesthood. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the roles and the particular specific roles that a royal priesthood has in New Testament churches. And that will be perhaps in some ways richer for some. But we need to start with the background. We need to remember that the people of Israel were seen as a holy priesthood. Now let us look at verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed. Now this is the basis that they will be called a kingdom of priests. They will obey my voice, that's the first thing. They will hear the word of God and obey it. They will keep his covenant, that covenant that he made with them, that they will be his God, they will be his people, and they will not worship false gods. That they shall be a peculiar treasure. Now, of course, we might smile and think, why the word peculiar? Why do our translators use the word peculiar? And Peter uses the same word. Well, perhaps it has lost its meaning in our time, but it actually means specific, set apart, special, peculiar, peculiar treasure. That they're treasured by God unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And then he says, after in that light, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. In Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, we have a little bit more development here. That's the nation. But in Numbers chapter 16, this is what the Bible says. Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. I just want to fill in a little bit more. In Israel, if everybody was a royal, was a holy priesthood, there were certain men that were chosen by God to be his priests as representatives before God to the people and before the people to God. They were seen as mediators. They were from a specific tribe. And if you read in the book of Exodus, you will discover that that tribe was the tribe of Levi. And all of the priests would come out of that tribe. It's also mentioned again in Leviticus that only those from the Levitical tribe, from the tribe of Levi, shall be the priests of God. They shall offer sacrifices. They shall perform the instructions that God gives them. They have specific roles. They were to have no inheritance. They were provided for directly by God. They were chosen by God. They were sanctified by God. They were set apart by God. And there were certain things that they must do. And other things they are not to do. This is how clear God was with his people. And it's very interesting. It's very interesting indeed. That I was going to read from Numbers 16. The priests must be holy. They must be holy. They must not do that which is displeasing to the Lord. And we have here a sad account of one of the sons of In verse 16, chapter 16, number 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. There you go, son of Levi. Of Eliab and On, the son of Pelah, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 priests, princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And what are they doing? They are now going to take over, try and take over the position that Moses and Aaron had. And God is not going to have this. And he punishes them severely. There's also two sons of Aaron who, contrary to what you might expect, do something that God had prohibited. God came down to burn up the sacrifice that was offered by the Levites, and Nadab and Abihu decided they would offer strange fire unto God. And God, because he's so holy, could not have this. And they were immediately destroyed. You see, to be a priest in Old Testament Israel was a very, very significant role. And God demanded not only that the men would keep to the word of God, but they would also follow through on all the ceremonies that were involved in them becoming priests in the first place. Let me note with you a few things. The priests had special clothing. You can read about the instructions that God gives to Moses that are to be passed on to Bezalel and to Aholiab, both men of great skill, and they were to weave the clothing that the priests were to wear. And it's very interesting that these men, they were both these skillful men, were to use specific materials. In Exodus chapter 39, verse 1, and of the blue and purple and scarlet, they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this would have been spectacular. These clothing were specifically made. You could call them tunics of fine linen. Expensive clothing. They wore special turbans. The high priest wore a special sign, holiness unto the Lord. They wore sashes. The high priest had others particular clothing that I'm sure you've read of over time. These materials were specifically set aside. They also wore long tunics, and they wore something like trousers or shorts underneath. And God gave this clear instruction that these priests were to wear these clothing in their offering of their sacrifices. Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest, was to be given special clothing that made him stand out amongst the others. Now, we don't need to wear special clothing today, but we have been given special clothing as believers. We have been given the clothing of Christ's righteousness. And though the world doesn't see that clothing, and though they're totally unaware of the significance of that clothing, God is very aware. There's a duty they had to perform. That's the clothing. What about the duty? Well, they had to offer up sacrifices. You read in the first few chapters of Leviticus, there are certain sacrifices that the priests must offer regularly. And then in Leviticus 16, there is one day that is set aside for a specific ritual of ceremonies and sacrifices for the atonement of the people's sins. And that can only be offered by the high priest. Leviticus chapter 16. In Exodus chapter 29, we're given some instructions of how the man was to prepare for worship and to offer sacrifices. Look at this. In Exodus chapter 29, verses 1 to 3. There were certain offerings made. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened anointed with oil, of wheat and flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. Every one of these men must be washed with water, ceremonially washed. They weren't involved in working in the fields when they were offering sacrifices in the tabernacle. Thou shalt take then, once they're washed, and this of course was the reason for the laver, or in some translations the bath. I like the laver because it gives the idea of washing, and I think it's from Latin and from French. But this laver or laver was to for men to wash themselves before they performed their offerings unto the Lord. Then they were dressed in special robes. Look at this, the Aaron, the coat. It's a special coat, only for the priest, only for the high priest. And the robe of the ephod and the breastplate. And within that breastplate were the 12 tribes of Israel etched on various rows of jewels. This is a dazzling and a distinctive clothing. The ephod, and gird him with the curious girdle. That was the thing that went under all of this. And thou shalt put the mitre, that's the head covering, or you could call it a turban, upon his head, and then put the holy crown upon the mitre. And this was Aaron's position, first and foremost, as the first high priest. Why white? Symbolizing purity. Why all this? Symbolizing that why all this effort being made by a priest or by a high priest? Because God's worship was special. It was to be completely different to all the other worship in Canaan and even in Egypt. This man was to be, as it were, a man set apart for the worship and praise and to offer sacrifices unto God. From verse 7, we have the anointing oil. They're just dressed. Now they get the special oil. This oil was made as a special recipe. It was never to be used for anything else. It was absolutely specific for the anointing of the priest, first of all, later the prophets, and finally the kings. This was God saying to the people, these men are to be anointed in the way I want them anointed. There's three sacrifices offered. Notice this. Thou shalt bring his sons and put their coats upon him. It's interesting how that's a summary of the priests and what they go through. But these have lesser garments. They're all part of the same tribe. But Aaron was the first high priest, and his eldest son should follow suit all the way through. But notice verse 9. Thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put bonnets on them. As our translator is trying to help us, they're not saying helmets. They're not saying mitres, as would be expected in some religious circles, but bonnets is a head covering. And be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Now the sacrifices are offered. Thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock, put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. Thou shalt take, and all of these instructions, it's a sin offering. In verse 14, we're told it's a sin offering. Then they take a ram, and it becomes a burnt offering. And you see, all of these things were teaching the people and teaching the priests that this was no ordinary God and no ordinary worship. The blood is because of the sinfulness of the people. It's a picture of the impurity and uncleanness of the human heart, that the blood needed to be applied. But it's pointing forward to the great supreme sacrifice of Calvary. Finally, there's in verses 19 to 21, there is a thank offering. And as I said, all of these sacrifices point to Christ. All of them. The priest, high priest himself, points forward to Christ. It's as it were, Aaron is the antitype and Christ is the type. Sorry, Aaron is the type and Christ is the antitype. Christ is the blueprint. Christ's priesthood, as it were, is being foreshadowed in Old Testament worship. But there was a problem. The guilt of the sin of the people could not be finally washed away till the final sacrifice was offered. That's why Christ and his death on Calvary is so significant. We'll see in a moment how this works out from Hebrews. But I just want you to notice something. In verse 20, Exodus chapter 29 and verse 20. And this is how we can apply it to ourselves. If we remember that as believers we are part of the royal priesthood, in Exodus chapter 29 verse 20, this is what God says to Moses. Then shalt thou kill the ram, take of his blood, put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of the right hand, upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. What's this to do with? The right ear is the hearing. The priest was to hear the word of God and communicate that word to the people. He was to follow through on the commands given him. And as believers, we are to pay attention to the word of God and the commandments of God. It's the ear. God speaks to us in the word, and as it were, we hear his word. What about the hand? The hand, because that was to discharge the priestly functions properly and appropriately and reverently. Nadab and Abihu did not do such in the book of Leviticus, and they are destroyed. What about us? The hand. We are to use our hands for good, for serving the Lord, for serving him in this day and generation. They are to be set aside, used for him. And in many ways, it's helpful to remember head, heart, hands. When God instructs us in the mind, we are moved in the heart and we do what God wants us to do. The foot, because the priest was supposed to walk correctly in the sanctuary. He wasn't to be slovenly. He wasn't to be lazy. He wasn't to, do what Eli's sons did, which take meat that they shouldn't have taken. And they did all kinds of other wickedness, but we won't go into that. They were expected to walk in a certain way, to act in a certain way. And so it is with believers. The huge difference between the believer and the unbeliever outwardly is how we live. How we walk, who we spend time with. If we are engaged in that which is displeasing to the Lord, even if it's on a virtual scale, we are not walking like God wants us to walk. And God can give us the strength and the power to overcome those things. We are to hear the word, do the word, and walk in the word. Now, of course, in previous generations, this would have been expected. This would have been part and parcel of being a biblical Christian or a true believer or a sheep of the shepherd. But not so today. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that walks according to Christian ethics or Christian teaching is a Christian. I can't say that. But you can often tell how somebody is listening to the Word of God, how somebody is hearing and doing the Word of God, and how somebody is walking in the Word of God, whether they truly are Christians. And it's so rich. You see, we miss out on so many blessings when we don't hear the Word right, when we don't listen to the Word, when we don't read the Scriptures. We miss out when we're not doing things for the Lord with our hands. And of course, that comes out of a heart that loves the Lord because He has loved us. And we miss out. Oh, we miss out so much when we don't walk with the Lord and go in the ways that the Lord has laid out before us. And how many men and women have shipwrecked their faith by turning off down some cul-de-sac and not walking straight before the Lord. I, in my ministry, have seen this. I've seen this with men whom I esteemed in the Lord, who were fellow pastors and preachers. And so it's important. It sounds so elaborate, doesn't it? All of these rituals, all of these instructions. I mean, what does that do with us? Well, there's an application. Hear the word. Handle the word. And do what that God wants us to do. And walk in it. But there's one other thing I want you to think about. And that's the high priest. And I already alluded to this, but now I want to focus on it. The high priest Aaron, the first high priest, was not pure. He wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't innocent, holy, and undefiled. He was an unclean man who did displeasing things to the Lord. He was involved, be it or more or less involved, in the production of the golden calf, which was a blight on his character. He wasn't perfect. But his role was to point towards a perfect God, a holy God, and to point forward to a priest yet to come. And so, that's why we have Peter writing about Christ being precious, and the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, and we'll conclude here, looking at developing on the priest, the high priest, Jesus Christ. First of all, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And just to set the scene, as it were, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, and by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. This is referring back to Old Testament times. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, there was those who were trusting in the priest to come. They too will be part of and receive eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be a death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took blood of calves, of goats, with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled them, both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath joined unto you." Now, look what the apostle does. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by what law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And almost Then he says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What are the better sacrifices? Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so all the Old Testament sacrifices and even the high priest role himself was pointing forwards to Christ, who is the great high priest. We read about that at the end of this book. But this covenant would have a great high priest. It would have better promises. Hebrews 8 verse 6. He offered himself in Hebrews 7 verse 27. Once as the perfect victim for sin, once and for all, Hebrews 9, 25 to 28. He's our substitute and he's our ransom. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. This high priest, Jesus Christ, took away our sins through his death. In Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's a perfect high priest who one day will make us perfect in glory. He's obtained for us our eternal redemption, and he is to come again. And all these truths would have filled the Old Testament believer with so much rich thoughts. And now what he does is invites every believer with a clean conscience, in Hebrews 9 verse 14, to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. To offer continually spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, as the royal and holy priests of God. Next time we'll look at the roles of the priests, the New Testament priests. But this morning, let's just think, what a priest we have, a high priest we have in Jesus Christ. The true, the holy, the sinless and the perfect one. And as we think about that, let us remember that it's only in Christ can our sins truly be forgiven. And it's only in his atoning work at Calvary that our consciences can be cleansed. And when we know him, we have all that we need in this life and the life to come. We are a royal priesthood. You could even look at the fact that you're part of a royal family. What a thing to be a member of a royal family. Not by blood of man, not by lineage, but by the blood of Christ. We are part of that royal priesthood this morning, dear friends. And we can live in that light. We can hear God's word. We can do that which God has called us to do. And we can seek to walk in his ways, by grace and grace alone. Will we do this? Will we do it for his glory? Will we live for his pleasure? Because next time we look at the roles that are now part of our identity as his royal priests. And soon, very soon, this great high priest will appear in all the glory. And he won't come, I don't think he'll come in some kind of mediocre display. I believe he'll come in great glory as the all-conquering king, as the great high priest whose name is love. And his people will rejoice to see him. And all those who are not his will be terrified to see him. Won't we come this morning and trust in this great high priest, Jesus Christ our Lord? Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee for this time this morning. We pray, bless us, keep us and sustain us, and help us to walk with thee all our days. Oh, that we'd see more of Christ, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old, that we catch a glimpse of his glory and his majesty, his beauty and his priestly work. Oh, that we would see that our sins are forgiven only in him, that when his blood was shed, it was to cleanse our guilty consciences, and that he has offered up himself as the great high priest to be the sacrifice for sin and the saviour of his people. Bless us now and keep us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.